All right, we're ready for Mark chapter 3 in our study. This is the outline we're following. We borrow from L.A. Stopher. Four sections to the book. We are in the Galilean ministry, the second section, and we'll be there to the eighth chapter. That is, in Matthew's account, the largest section of his ministry. And we have much the same here in the Gospel of Mark. If we expand upon the Galilean ministry, there was the popularity section. This is again from Stopher, that in his Galilean ministry, the popularity grew. We see the popularity even in our study today. Then there is this conflict section. Then we see parables, his identity, and the confession. Now, each one of those sections is not limited to the title that he has given that. For example, there's more than just conflict in this section, but we're right here in the conflict that began last time, and that is in chapter 2, and will end in chapter 3. Is that the end of the conflict? No, there's more conflict before we get through with the book. Obviously, when they crucify him, there's still conflict. But this is the story of the conflict growing, and we'll say more about that as we get into chapter 3. Now, chapter 1, what was it about? That was the beginning of the Galilean ministry. And I think it's important, and in trying to remember some events about a book, where a ministry begins and where it ends, so that as you're turning in your Bible, for example, listening to a class or listening to a sermon, and you're turning over to Mark 10, we've left the Galilean ministry. But if you're at Mark 7, you know I'm still in the Galilean ministry. Make sense? All right. Chapter 2. All right, yeah, here's conflict with the Pharisees, with the scribes and the Pharisees, and we saw that in chapter 2. Now, chapter 3 continues that conflict. I call chapter 3, for my own study, controversy over the Sabbath healing. Is that the only thing in chapter 3? No, there's more. But that summarizes the kind of conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees and others that we're going to identify here in even this context. We've already flagged and seen them in the Gospel of Matthew. So some practical things we'll learn from all of that as we go along. Let's get a couple of questions out of the way. Question number 2. What attitude did the Pharisees have when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, and what reaction did Jesus have? All right, they were filled with anger. They were filled with indignation. Very good. What else?
Jesus was displeased with the hardness of their hearts. He could see their hearts wasn't in the right place, so he was a little bit angry too.
Oh, yeah. He was very angry with them. There's an attitude I'm wanting to focus on as we go through the verses 1 to 6. All right. From that point on, they wanted to destroy him. All right. They wanted to accuse him. They're not looking at Jesus and say, we have found fault with him. We see where he did wrong, and now we bring the accusation. They have the accusation first. Let's see if we can find something where we can pin some accusation on him. Does that make sense? There's a practical lesson in that. When you hate and despise someone, you've already decided you want to reject them. Now you're looking for evidence where I can pin that on them and have some reason that makes that justifiable. So that's what they're doing with Jesus. We're going to see that as we go along. Question number 3, why was the multitude following Jesus? All right, verse 10. Let's get to verses 1 to 6. This is the Sabbath healing. This is not unusual for those familiar with the Gospels, that Jesus would heal a man, that he would heal him on the Sabbath, that the Pharisees would have a conflict about that, and controversy begins to arise. So Jesus entered the synagogue again, and there was a man that had a withered hand. Luke 6, for what it's worth to you, and verse 6 says it was his right hand. I don't know that it makes a lot of difference to us, but Luke adds that point as a little detail. So his right hand was withered. Verse 2, they watched him closely, and here's the idea that I was driving at. They've already decided to reject Jesus. They're watching him to see if they can find some reason they can reject him. They've already rejected him. Is it justifiable? They watch him closely whether he'll heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, verse 3, Jesus asked the man to step forward, to come into the center. In other words, here they are in the synagogue. You come forward in the presence of all. Here's a man that was a withered hand, Jesus knows, the parallel accounts indicate Jesus could read their hearts and knows that they're thinking in their heart, what's he going to do with this man? So Jesus ushers him right to the center so that all can see. I don't know the exact arrangement of the synagogue, but if you could imagine in this assembly, if that was going on, bring him right to the front where everybody can see what's going on. Has him to step forward, and he comes forward. Now, here's a note at verse 4 we might take note of, and that is, he asked them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? They kept silent. Matthew's account says it was the Pharisees who asked him that kind of question. So you might turn over there to Matthew chapter 12 just for a moment. We'll see if we can harmonize the account. These are not contradictory accounts. But Matthew chapter 12, there was a man with a withered hand, and they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Which way was it? Did he ask them, or did they ask him? And the answer is both. Yeah. That at some point, these are summaries. These events that are recorded are summaries of what took place. None of the accounts are giving every detail. So at some point in this conversation, they ask him, are you going to heal? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Again, that they might accuse him. And he, at some point, asked them, which order that takes place, we're not told, is it lawful to do good? I would think that it was probably they're asking him, are you going to heal on the Sabbath? Setting him up. Are you going to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And if he says, oh yes, then they think they've got him in violation of the law. If he says no, they're going to make some charge. And he asks them, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Which is it? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? Now Matthew's account gives us a little more insight. They would take a donkey and water it on the Sabbath. They'd lift an ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't they? So they save lives on the Sabbath, and yet here's a man with a withered hand. We can't heal him, according to them. But notice the text says, they kept silent. It's interesting to me that Jesus just humiliated the Pharisees in their own synagogue. Not out by the sea, away from their setting. This is their setting. This is where they are in control. This is where they have the upper hand. This is where they have the crowd. This is where they have the support. And Jesus just humiliated them in their own synagogue. Isn't that interesting? What do you see at verse 5 that the other accounts don't tell us? He looked around at them with anger. You can tell by the look in someone's eyes whether they're angry, usually, can't you? Not always, but usually. He looked around with them, and they had to see the indignation that he's reading their hearts. He knows their motive. He looked around at them with anger, and the reason for his anger was what? Verse 5. Yeah, he was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. What does that mean? Their stubbornness of their heart. They're about to see, and they reckon, are you going to heal? They're wondering, is he going to heal a man on the Sabbath? If he heals a man on the Sabbath, that means a miracle has been performed. They're going to ignore the miracle. They're going to ignore the power. They're going to ignore his deity to try to accuse him of something that wasn't even true. That is, that he was violating the Sabbath, which he wasn't violating. And that indicates the hardness of their hearts. They're not willing to look at the evidence. They're not going to accept the evidence. If he healed 1,000 people that day, they're going to ignore the evidence. If he could pick the synagogue up and turn it upside down and turn it back around, they would ignore the evidence. Make sense? He's grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And because of that, he turns to the man and says, stretch out your hand. And what happened? It was restored as the other. If you can imagine, the man's right hand is somehow withered and it's restored as the other. A man once broke into a church building that we were in Louisville, and he left fingerprints and broke into 15 houses in the neighborhood and left fingerprints. Took them a while to find him because they thought it was a man and a boy. But it was actually the same man. He had a withered hand. And there was a little handprint and a big handprint. And when they found the guy, they found out that he had a smaller right hand and a larger left hand. Now, I mentioned that to say, what if you knew someone that he had this smaller right hand like a kid's hand, withered, withdrawn, and suddenly you saw it grow out and suddenly, immediately, become a whole hand like his other hand? They just saw that. They just witnessed that. And they're going to ignore it. See the point? That's what I want you to see. Look at verse 6 now. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Are you going to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds to all of that, and then he gives them evidence of who he is. They ignore all of that, and they're going to kill him anyway. They're going to kill him anyway. Now let's flag some things here at verse 6. The Herodians. The Herodians and the Pharisees don't have much in common. The Herodians seem to be, we don't know a lot about the Herodians. When you read what everybody says they think they know about it, you realize they don't know a whole lot about the Herodians. They seem to be those that are in support of the Herods and their reign and their rule, and where the Pharisees were not so supportive of that. So they don't have a lot in common. It's an unlikely tie, an unlikely connection. And so if you can think of people that seem to be polar opposites, when they have a common enemy, they're going to work together. Make sense? And so we have no use for you. You have no use for us. But by the way, we have a common enemy. Let's band together because we can combine our hatred. So they go out and plot with the Herodians, somebody they have no use for. They're using the Herodians. Practical lesson. Quite often, you may find someone who's your enemy side up with someone else who's your enemy to fight a common enemy. Make sense? Be careful about doing that very same thing. Now, the Herodians are not mentioned often. They're mentioned in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 16. They're mentioned in Mark 12 and verse 13. That's not the only places, but those are some places we may want to flag that we've either already studied or about to study here shortly. All right. By the way, this is Mark's first time to mention the intent of the Pharisees. He hasn't told us that before. He introduced the conflict to us in chapter 2, but he hasn't told us of the ultimate intent was to destroy him. And he's introduced us to that pretty quickly. Matthew does that a little later in time as far as the number of chapters. He takes a little longer to introduce that. Mark gets to it pretty quickly. Not a surprise because he's that fast-paced writer. Make sense? All right. Any questions or comments on this Sabbath healing? Yes, ma'am. Good point. Good point. Let's look. I want to flag another verse from Luke 6 with that. And that is, we talked a moment ago about the anger of Jesus. That when Jesus looked around at their attitude, he looked at them with anger and indignation because of their attitude. And verse 11 of chapter 6, parallel account, not just another account, but a parallel account to this, they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what we should do. In other words, there was a lot of anger going on at this healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus was angry at their attitude. They're angry because he healed a man. He just presented evidence they can't deal with. Does that make sense? Here's another practical lesson you learn from that. Quite often when strong evidence is presented, finish my sentence for me. Quite often people who want to reject the evidence, when strong evidence is presented, rather than accept or show why that evidence is not true, they will get angry, angry, angry. Does that make sense to you? Have you ever had a discussion with someone that disagreed with you and you just present Bible evidence and they get mad and you haven't done anything but say, here's what the text says. And they get very angry at you. Jesus experienced the very same thing. All right, let's begin now at verse 7. There's a multitude that followed Jesus. Now, we've made this point time and again in Matthew. We'll do it again and again through Mark and Luke. But more so in Matthew and Mark and perhaps John than in Luke. There's a reason for this. And that is, this is not always in true chronology. In other words, you would think, as you read this, if this was the only account, that the events of 7 through 12 took place before 13 to 19. Not so. We'll get to that here in a second. We'll flag that for you in just a second. But let's get this section first, and then when we get to the next section, we're going to reverse our order according to a parallel account. There's a crowd that follows Jesus. And so with Jesus withdrew himself to the sea, the text tells us, and there was this great multitude followed him. And where did they come from? Where did the crowd come from? Who was that? Yeah, they came from Judea, from Galilee. Now, they're around Galilee. Jesus withdrew himself to the sea. So this is the Sea of Galilee. So they came from the region of Galilee. Well, that's obvious because there's a lot of people there, and this is where his ministry is going on. But people came from Jerusalem, Judea, Idumea, Edom, came from way down here. And then he mentions from beyond the Jordan, which means they came from this side of Jordan. Usually that phrase means from the other side of Jordan, other side from Jerusalem. So they came from down here, from Jerusalem, from this side of the Jordan, and from on up here, which is not on the map, Tyre and Sidon. They came from all over Palestine. They come from all over the region where the 12 tribes had settled and beyond. Make sense? People came, the news is, what I want you to see is the picture. This news spread. And it had to spread by word of mouth, by people traveling, because without email, without social media, you just think how fast that traveled and gets all the way down to Idumea where people are saying, we want to go up there to Galilee and see what this is all about. So some time has had to pass for all that news to spread. All right. Now, beginning at verse 9, he told his disciples, y'all might need to get a boat ready for me. Why? Because of the pressure of the crowd. And that they might crush him, the multitude might crush him. And so in the process, the text says he healed many of their afflictions, and they pressed so that they could even touch him. There were unclean spirits that he cast out. Luke's account, by the way, puts this event, now I said we'd do a little chronology. Luke's account puts this after he chose the apostles. Luke seems to be more chronological. You say, how do you know? Luke 1 seems to indicate that, and we'll save that for Luke 1 when we get there, but just put that as a mental note. Luke 1 seems to indicate not that everything is absolutely 100% chronological, but Luke is more chronological than Matthew or Mark. Does that make sense? So I would take Luke. If Luke puts it in a different order, I'm usually going to take Luke's order is the chronological order. And so Luke says this came after he chose his disciples. And in fact, let's turn over to Luke 6. And I want to flag that for you for what it may be worth. Verse 12, we hadn't got to the choosing in Mark's account of the disciples, but verse 12 through verse 16 says he chose his disciples. We're going to flag Luke 6 a little bit later on that. Beginning at verse 16, and he came down with them and stood on a level place. And then that's when the great multitude came and he healed them all their diseases, etc. See that? He came down from the mountain, stood on a level place, and the crowds came to him. So Luke seems to indicate he chose the disciples first. I don't know that there's a lot of edification in knowing which one of those came first, but it's just an interesting little tidbit. Now, he cast out unclean demons or unclean spirits, and some of the unclean spirits came to him, rather, and they fell down and acknowledged he was the Son of God. What was his reaction to that? All right. Strictly warned them, according to verse 12, they should not make that known. Question number 4. Why did Jesus issue that warning? Don't you go tell that everywhere. So here's some unclean spirit saying, bowing down, saying, you're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. That's what he wants the world to know. But he said, don't y'all tell that everywhere. Yes, there are some people you don't want in your corner, even when they're telling the truth. Because of their reputation, because of their nature, you don't want their support. Does that make sense? There are some people you don't want in your corner. That's one reason. Perhaps another reason, as flavored through the Gospel of Matthew, the time hasn't come for full revelation yet. He's laying groundwork. And some have suggested the throngs, as evident in the context, that they were about to crush him, the throngs of people who are coming out to be healed may interfere with his teaching. So the time is not yet for full revelation. So don't tell that. Does that mean they're not going to tell it? No. We saw that in Matthew. People don't always do what they're strictly told not to do. Good point. If you didn't catch what Diane said, that it's interesting here, the demons recognize he's the Son of God, and the Pharisees, who should have recognized that because they were looking for the Messiah, they had every prophecy that would indicate who the Messiah would be, and they didn't recognize him, or at least they wouldn't accept him. That is interesting contrast. Now let's go to the choosing of the 12 apostles now in verses 13 to 19. So we've had the Sabbath healing. And again, Luke reverses the order of this, so let's back up just a little bit in time, and he chose the 12 apostles. Now, I want to flag Luke again, because Luke is the only one who makes this point. So let's go to Luke 6. You might make a marginal note. This is fascinating to me in Luke 6 on choosing the apostles. It's fascinating to me on the subject of prayer. Verse 12 is a verse that usually is lifted out to talk about prayer, and I use it quite often talking about prayer. But let's put it in its context. That he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer unto God. All right, hold your finger there. Let's go back to Mark's account. That he went to the mountain and called his disciples. Luke says he went to the mountain to pray. And as I combine that with Mark, I take it that he, I'm going to give you two evidences of this, that he went to the mountain to pray about choosing the apostles. So how'd you come to that conclusion? Compare the two accounts. He went to the mountain to pray. He went to the mountain to choose the apostles. Here's the second evidence. Look at Luke 6 and verse 12. He went to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, the very next thing he did, he called the disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Now, you say, well, there is some conjecture. Well, okay, I'll give you that. There's some conjecture there. But he spends all night in prayer to God, and the very first thing he does is choose his apostles. Can you convince me that he wasn't praying about choosing the apostles? That must have been on his mind. Was that the only thing? I don't know. But he must have spent some time praying about choosing the apostles. I learned a practical thing. When you have a major, major, major decision in life, you need to spend a lot of time in prayer before making that decision. If Jesus, the Son of God, the flawless, sinless Son of God, needed to pray before choosing disciples, then I need to pray a lot before making some decision because I'm fallible and I don't have perfect wisdom. Does that make sense? Very powerful. All right, let's go back to Mark's account now. So he's gone to the mountain to pray, And then the first thing he does is choose his apostles. Now, Mark is the only one that does this. Let's make a point here at verse 14. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Now, that's important. Mark's the only one who mentions that. Matthew, Luke, no one else mentions, no other gospel mentions that he chose them that they might be with him, number one. We'll come back to that. And then he might send them out to preach, number two. And number three, to have the power to heal sickness and cast out demons. You see the three things? I've chosen y'all for three things. I want you to be with me, number one. I want you to go out and preach, and you're going to have the power to heal. Well, obviously, the power to heal, according to Matthew or Mark 16 and other texts, Hebrews 2, was to confirm the message it was preached. So we'll come back to that later. Not today, but in another time. So I'm choosing you to be with me and to go out and to preach. Now, Acts 1, when they chose Matthias, they were looking for a man who had spent time with Jesus. You remember that? That was important. Why is that important? Your answer is going to be a little bit of conjecture. All right, let's stop right there. They're going to see plenty of evidence by spending time with him. Rather than just, we've heard, they've seen, they've witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle, and so they have an abundant evidence. What else might they learn by being with him? All right. Not only are they going to learn who he is from these miracles and who he claims to be, but they're going to see how he interacts with people. How did he handle this circumstance? How did he handle this controversy? How did he deal with people who oppose them? How does he deal with those who accept him? That's a good point. What else? Say again. Oh, yeah. They're going to learn his sinless ways. That this was, whatever he did was the right thing. Every one of us have mentors, don't we? As a preacher of the gospel, I can name a number of preachers. As an elder, I've been around a number of elders. And there are mentors that I idolize. But I want to tell you, none of them were perfect. I can see mistakes they made. And you could point them out and say, well, yeah, I don't agree. I don't like what they did there, but he's still my mentor. With Jesus, he was sinless. He was perfect. He was flawless. All right. Just for what it's worth, verse 14, that's the only account that mentions that. Now, the 12 apostles, we won't go through. You might want to underline them there for future study. Mark 10 is where they're identified in Matthew. They're not mentioned in Matthew 12. But in Matthew 10. But there's Simon, there's James, there's John. There are James and John who are called the sons of thunder, Boanerges, which is translated sons of thunder. Why they're called sons of thunder, we don't know. It may reflect much of their personality. We're not told exactly why they're called sons of thunder. There is James, the son of Alphaeus. We flagged him in Matthew's account, probably a brother to Matthew by being the son of Alphaeus. You might tie that with Mark 2 and in verse 14. Now then, I'm going to leave that section and go to the scribes and Pharisees find fault. But that choosing of the 12, if Luke's account is chronological, which I take it to be, that happened first. He came down, the multitude then gathered around. And then we have verses 7 through 12. Make sense? Kind of reverse order? Now, chronology is not always critically important because generally the gospel writers are telling a story, not in chronology, but they're giving different events that fit the point they're making. Does that make sense? If I wanted to demonstrate that brother so-and-so is a controversial fellow, I may tell, here's five different occasions where he was very controversial. They may not be in chronological order, but they make my point. Does that make sense? Or so-and-so is a forgiving person. Here are three different occasions where he was very forgiving, but I may not mention them in chronological order. I'm just making my point. The gospel writers do the same thing. All right, let's talk about verses 20 to 30. And this is something we've seen in Matthew. We're going to see some things that only Mark mentions here. So let's get underway. Matthew 12 gives us some information that helps us understand what's going on. Matthew 12 says, they brought to him one who was demon-possessed. Mark doesn't tell us that. That helps me a little bit to understand what's going on here. And he cast the demon out. Well, now we got controversy again. So this controversy, 20 to 30, is about casting out demons, not about taking place on the Sabbath. So there's a charge that's made. Two charges are actually made here. The multitude gathered together again, so much so that they could not so much as eat bread. Again, here's this crowd that crowded in. Now, verse 21, only Mark tells us this. No other account mentions this. That his own people heard about this, and they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Well, who is his own people? I take that, obviously, Jews. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We see that in John chapter 1. Give me a second. I'm going to give you a translation or two of that text. The idea here, A.T. Robertson says that expression, his own people, probably had reference to family, not immediate family like his mother and his brothers, because they seem to have full recognition or at least great recognition of who he was, but perhaps extended family. Some have speculated, and it may be some degree of conjecture, that these probably came from the region of Nazareth, family that he would have been around, extended family, who've heard about perhaps perverted claims about what he's doing. I don't know what they've heard. But they come, hearing about this message, and they come to him and they want to seize him or get a hold of him, and because they think he's out of his mind, the New King James says. English Standard says the same thing. American Standard said he's beside himself. The New American Standard 95 says he's lost his senses. King James, he's beside himself. I'm looking for any translation that's a little different here. He's out of his mind, Holman's Christian says. I believe that's the only variations. But anyway, what's their charge? Perhaps you've been around somebody that's doing something that you think is quite different than what you anticipated from them, and you think something isn't right in their thinking. They've lost their mind. They're out of control. And so it seems to be some family has come and has rejected any evidence so far or not seen the evidence, and they're ready to seize him and get a hold of him and take care. I don't mean to kill him, but they're going to take care of him because he's out of control. He's out of his mind. That's one reaction to these charges, to the things going on. The second charge is the predominant one. What's the second charge? Verse 22. All right, he's casting out demons. They admitted a miracle has taken place, haven't they? They can't deny that. He's cast out a demon, but he does it by the power of Beelzebub, the Philistine god, the prince of the devils. In other words, whatever, if it's a false god, if it's this a Philistine god, or just the pinnacle of all the devils, they're saying it's by the power of Satan. In other words, they want to contribute the power he has. It's not God's power. It is the power of Satan that he's doing this. So Jesus reasons with them, and what does he say? Yeah, the old argument that a house divided can't stand. This doesn't even make logical sense, that if you're charging me with doing this by Satan, you're saying Satan is casting out Satan. That doesn't make sense. Satan doesn't fight Satan. And a house divided is not going to stand. And if I'm casting out and you make claims you can cast out, who are you doing it by? Is it by, if the argument fits, it fits you. So he makes it backfire on them. Now Matthew 12, 27 and 28 adds more information. You might make a marginal note. So does Luke 6, 20. I'll give those references again. If you want to make a marginal note, Matthew 12, 27 and 28 adds more information. Luke 6, 20 adds more information. This is not the full discussion. We're not going to go into all of that. So no one can enter the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man. In other words, you don't go in and rob a man until you overpower the man. And so that he's saying that if I have cast out demons, I must have more power than Satan, must have more power than the demons. All right, making sense? Now, I do want to, I said we don't have time. I think we need to make time right here. Matthew 12. Here's the thing I wanted to flag in Matthew 12, 27, in verse 28. Matthew 12, 28. That if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, I think he's saying that you know the kingdom is coming through me. It's evidence of his messiahship. It's evidence of his deity. That's the point he's making. So it can't be by Satan. I've shown you why it couldn't be by Satan. So if I'm casting out the demon, there's some power greater than Satan. I've just proved to you my messiahship. Make sense? Now, Matthew mentions that. Luke mentions that. Mark does not. Now, in interest of time, our time's running out, let's talk about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I won't spend much time because we gave greater explanation in Matthew's account. And so if this is a little too fast for you, go back and find the video out on YouTube of Matthew 12, and you'll find the same material but at a little slower pace perhaps. How do I interpret what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is? We start with the foundation. All sin can be forgiven. 1 John, John 1, any passage talks about forgiveness. So we must interpret the difficult in light of the simple. So all sin can be forgiven according to those texts. Repentance is always essential. Acts 17, Acts 2, Acts 8. Repentance involves ceasing from sin. So the conclusion I draw, have to draw, is that any sin can be forgiven when there is repentance. Now, I know that's hurried, but you can go back and slow this video down if you want to and go through this a little slower. So what's the context dealing with? There was a miracle performed. They accused Jesus of doing this by the power of the devil. They knew it was a miracle, and yet they rejected it. So it seems to be a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit. And thus they spoke against and worked against the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's my conclusion to that. And that is, they see what's right, they reject it and persist in their wrong. They don't care what the Spirit has to say, they're going to go on anyway. They're going to go on in their sin anyway. So it's a rebellion against the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. So why is that unforgiven and never will be forgiven? Because they do not repent and they've rejected the evidence. Cal Butts in Apologetics Press limits that in his interpretation. I'm not convinced of this, but for what it's worth, that it's limited to the saying the work of the Spirit is by the power of Satan. I'm not convinced of that, but maybe so. But it has to do with rejecting the evidence. And as long as you have that mentality and that attitude, you never will be forgiven. And so my rule of thumb is when somebody calls me and asks me, I'm wondering, I'm just worried, have I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? If you're worrying about it, you probably hadn't done it. Does that make sense? Because it has to do with this rejection. In spite of seeing the evidence, I'm going to do what I want to anyway. I'm going to do what I want to anyway. Now, quickly, what do you see in 31 to 35? Outside there were his mothers and his brothers who were wanting to speak with him, and they come to him and they say, your mother and your brothers right here wanting to speak to you. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers? In other words, my family. It is those, we're going to end on this note. Yeah, verse 35, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother. In other words, that's my family. You obey God, you are the family of Christ. Make sense? Conflict. Conflict ends here. As far as a section, there's more to come, but chapter 4 is going to deal with parables. We don't get to that to chapter 13 in Matthew to kind of give you a comparison. So chapter 4, we're already there. Fast-paced book. All right, chapter 4 next time.